Greetings, brethren. Welcome to the last great day. What a great day this is, because this is a day that is spoken of perhaps the very least of all the feast days in the whole Bible. And yet it has one of the greatest meanings. And yet when we understand about this day, we will be able to see God's answer to all the problems and questions of human life and death and salvation that the world's religion, even Christian supposedly, and the philosophers of old could never understand. This information, brethren, is so profound and so meaningful, but we also have to realize that we have to dig for it. Because the last great day is mentioned so few times in the Bible directly. But when we understand those direct references, then we can put together all the rest of the pieces of the Bible just like it's supposed to be, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, until we build the whole case and understanding of it. So let's begin here in Leviticus 23, and we will see. This is quite a thing that God said concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. They are locked together just like the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And isn't it interesting that we have seven holy days but eight feasts? The Passover is a feast but not a holy day. Then in Unleavened Bread, we have two holy days, then Pentecost, then Trumpets Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the first day is a holy day, and then the eighth day is a holy day. And eight is a significant number in the Bible because it means a new beginning. And we'll see how that fits into the meaning of this day. So here in Leviticus 23, and in verse 34, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the seventh month. We already had that. That's where we began. And then it talks about, let's come down here, concerning the eighth day. Yes, the first day, 7 days. Verse 36, on the eighth day there shall be a holy convocation. Doesn't tell us much, does it? What is the eighth day? And why is that a holy convocation? Let's go on. Let's come down here to verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord, and these are the ones that the world does not keep, that the world hates, that have been attacked by Rome as Judaizing. And so, being such wonderful people that the pagan Satanists are, that they decided to have another Jesus and another Christianity, so they took all of the pagan days, blessed them with Christian names, renamed them, and condemned the feast and holy days of God. And yet these are the ones that answer the questions that they know nothing about. So it's kind of like this. If you have a room full of gold, you exchange it for a bag full of dust and walk away thinking, boy, I really got the better of this deal. See? No. The Word of God is what tells us the meaning of this day. So the feast of God, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire, a burnt offering, and a grain offering, a sacrifice, drink offerings, everything on its day. And you go to Numbers 28 and 29, and it lists out all the sacrifices that they had at the temple. And it was really quite a thing. We'll see a couple places where they kept the last great day. Very rarely did they keep it. Verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides your freewill offerings, what you give to the Lord, so we do take up the offerings. And so on this holy day, we'll take up the offering. Now, let me just mention, please, on the envelope that you send it in, for you to be, for us to take care of it and process it for us, for you rather, please put your full name and address on the envelope, and that will help us a great deal. And with this offering, let's be thankful to God, and as we're told in every one of the offerings, that we are to give according to the blessing of the Lord God He has given us. And even in times of trouble and difficulty, we must remember God. And let's always understand this. There is nothing that we haven't received from God. Everything, life, breath, food, clothing, place to live, place to meet, brethren to assemble with, you see. All of this comes from God. Yes, we have physical things that we use and we need and we do, but all of that comes from God too. And the very purpose of it is for what? The very purpose is so that we can learn of God's way, grow in grace and knowledge, develop the character of God, and prepare to participate as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. That is a great and fantastic calling. And as Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews, it is a superior resurrection. So in all of these things that we do, let's keep this in mind. And as we go through the dark days after the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, we're going to need to have that spiritual strength and that mental strength and that purpose fixed in our minds continuously so that we don't get discouraged and be taken down like the rest of the world. We need to be here to help those in the world that God is going to call and bring to us that we can help them. So at this time, we'll go ahead and take a pause and we will take up the offering. Now let's see in the Old Testament when the last great day was its greatest fulfillment, and that was during the days of Solomon. And it was quite an event because it actually started out with the Feast of Trumpets. So if you'll turn to 2 Chronicles, please, 2 Chronicles, and we will see what happened. We will see all the events that came along with it, okay, how these things occurred. And we see, as we have already covered in chapter 5, so we'll just review it here a little bit. In chapter 5, was the first day of the dedication of the temple, which was and had to be, because of the account here, on the Feast of Trumpets. So 2 Chronicles 5, and let's see what happened. They had everyone assembled. It was all planned out. The singers were in their place. The orchestra with the trumpeters were in their places. The Levites were in their places. The ark was carried into the Holy of Holies, and a great and tremendous thing took place. So let's see it. Verse 12, and the Levitical singers, all of them, of Asaph and Heman and Juduthan, with their sons and their brethren, being clothed in white linen, having cymbals and harps and lyres, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, all dressed in their white linen, sounding with silver trumpets. Quite an announcement. The ark is in the temple. The temple now will be blessed with the presence of God, which the Jews call the Shekinah. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving, thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the silver trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. that the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now imagine if you were there watching all of this and saw this happen. Now what kind of impression would that make on your mind? You would think, wouldn't you, that it would be so profound that you would always be faithful, always be true. But it didn't work out that way. And so then we have the prayer of Solomon in chapter 6. Quite a prayer. So I want you to read all of 2 Chronicles 6. Now come over here to chapter 7. And let's see again what happened when Solomon made an end of praying. Now he built a high scaffolding. So then when he prayed and he got down on his knees and raised up his hands to heaven and prayed this prayer, the dedication prayer for God to sanctify his temple. Solomon built it, but the very plans he was given by God to his father David to build it. Now notice what happened when he made an end of praying. So here's another spectacular event that if you were there, you would see. Verse 1. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Happened again the second time. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed their faces to the ground on a pavement and worshiped the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Fantastic. What a tremendous experience. Then it shows all the things that they did, all the sacrifices that they had, all of the meal offerings, all of the grain offerings, all of the wine offerings. It was a time of joy and happiness to start out the Feast of Tabernacles. In this case, the Feast of Trumpets. And then when the dedication of the feast ended in 7 days, then they had a break for 8, 9, and 10. A break so they could keep the Day of Atonement. Then after the Day of Atonement, we have 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. And the 15th day is when this service took place to have the Feast of Tabernacles start. Now let's see what it says here. Verse 8. And at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath to the river of Egypt. Now that's a Feast of Tabernacles. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly. So there it is, the 8th day. Doesn't tell us much about the meaning of it, does it? Well, how are we going to figure the meaning of it? Well, we'll see here in a little bit. For they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days, as well as the 8th day, and on the 23rd day of the 7th month, then which is what? The day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the day after the last great day, he sent the people away to their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So that was quite a thing. What a way to dedicate it. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like? Now, let's just project forward a little bit here. What is it going to be like when Christ establishes his tabernacle or his... It won't be a temple like a temple, but it is going to be better than a temple where Jesus will live as king on the earth in Jerusalem, and we will be there. We saw that earlier in the feast in Isaiah the 4th chapter. So think what it's going to be like when that is dedicated. That's quite something, isn't it? All right. Well, after that, the Lord appeared to Solomon again. So let's pick it up here, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he prospered exceedingly in all that came into Solomon's heart to accomplish in the house of the Lord and in his own house. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. Now think about this for a minute, when we have already seen what Solomon did when he got old. You see, because human nature does not like to remember. I mean, think about it for a minute. That's why God said, remember the Sabbath. But people want to forget it as soon as they're told about it. But look at this. This is the second time that God appeared to Solomon. And he said to him, I've heard your prayer and I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Then he gives the promise and the answer to his prayer, showing that they could always look to the temple and God's presence there, and the people of Israel in time of trouble and sin could repent and God would hear their prayer. Now let's look at another place where we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and another day associated with it very closely. Let's come here to the book of Haggai. Haggai, the second chapter. Now, we have to go back toward the prophets because, you see, in the Bible, in its original order, the prophets come before the writings. That's the way it should be. So here, the book of Haggai, and it's right after Zephaniah and right before Zechariah. And so here it talks about the time of how God spoke to the children of Israel when they were rebuilding the second temple. Now, there was a time when they got lax in rebuilding the second temple, and God had to inspire them and stir up the spirit of them and stir up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and stir up their spirit to get the people and stir up the spirit to do what God wanted them to do. Now notice, verse 15 of chapter 1, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of the king, that's when he stirred them up and said, go work on the temple. Stop doing your own business. Stop doing your own thing. You do the temple first, and then do yours. Well, that's pretty much what we need to do in our lives today, isn't it? Yes, we need to do the spiritual things first. And when we do the spiritual things first, in prayer and study and yielding to God, developing and growing in character, then God is with us, right? Now notice what he said here. Chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Now what day is that according to the calendar, the calculated Hebrew calendar, the sacred calendar of God? 21st day is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, just before the last great day. All right? So he told him, the house that you're going to build is not going to be compared to the one that Solomon had built, which I destroyed. It'll be small. But he said here, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Josedek, the son of, be strong, O Josiah, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord. So after the last great day, they were to get out there and work. That's what we are to do too, brethren. We're to do the work that God wants us to do in our individual lives, to do in our collective lives, and let God do the work within us, because that's the greatest work of God. And what we do in preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, that's the work of the ministry. Now notice what he says here. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, that's different than with us, isn't it? The Spirit of God is in us as a begettal from God the Father. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, it is yet a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's projected clear on down to the time when Christ returns and we're going to be there with him. So here is a time right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, just before the last great day. God gave the word, work. Do what I desire. Now let's come to the book of Nehemiah. Now the book of Nehemiah is just before 1 Chronicles, so let's go back there again. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And let's see again that there was something that they had to do, in correcting sin. Now the children of Israel, when they came out of Babylon, they were mostly the Jews and the Levites and the Benjamites. And when they got back there, again they were lax, even after the temple was built, even after the ministry of Haggai the prophet. So they got lax. And so what happened? Ezra the priest came with the book of the law, and he read in it from morning to night. They kept the Feast of Trumpets. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last great day, it just mentions it just once. It shows what they did. Come here to Nehemiah 8 and verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And that's what we need to do with our sermons. Study the word of God. Old Testament, New Testament. And they kept the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth was an assembly according to the ordinance. This doesn't tell us very much of the meaning of the day, does it? All right, let's come to the New Testament. Let's come to John, the 7th chapter. Let's see what Jesus said. And here it gives us a beginning clue and understanding concerning the meaning of the last great day. But did you know, just like we learned with the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, we need the book of Revelation to give us the understanding of this day and what it means. And then we can put it together with the rest of the scriptures, which is what we're going to do, just like Nehemiah did when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. Okay? John 7. Let's pick it up here in verse 37. Now, here was quite a ceremony that was part of the last great day. And it occurred just right after sunset, as the seventh day was ending and the eighth day was beginning. And it was called the day when they poured the water around the base of the altar. And water, then, is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So let's pick it up here in verse 37, John 7. Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and called out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Anyone. But how many did? See, because not only this is Jesus explaining a little about the last great day, but he is explaining that there will be salvation for any number of people, anyone, and we'll see who that includes. "The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those who believed in them would soon receive. for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here it gives us just a little hint. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with the Holy Spirit of God. But isn't it interesting? When was the Holy Spirit given in power? Well, it was given in power on the Feast of Pentecost, correct? Yes. Not on the last great day. So there has to be a fulfillment of receiving the Holy Spirit as pictured by the last great day. And what is that going to be? And how is that going to be accomplished? All right, let's look at some other scriptures before we go to Revelation 20 here for just a minute. And let's look at these scriptures and see some of the desires of God. So let's come, first of all, to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And let's see what Paul wrote. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. We're going to find a very interesting statement, and yet we're going to see some things that look like a contradiction, but it won't be. All right? 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. Now, here's the desire of God our Savior, who is Christ. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. Now, what does all mean? All means each and every one. Well, how can that be today? Yet the word of God is true, and not one word is going to fail, correct? Right? And come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's what God desires. And when that happens, there has to be repentance, right? So let's come back here to 2 Peter, the third chapter, and let's look at another scripture which tells us what God wants to happen. And the question is not whether God can do it, because he will, not whether that scripture is true, because it is, but how do the scriptures explain this so we can understand it? All right? 2 Peter 3, and verse 9. For the Lord is not delaying the promise of his coming, as some in their own minds recognize delay. And it may be a lot further than we figured, because it's not by a time that a man can set, because everything that a man does, Jesus said, they don't know. So it has to be by the defined events that we find in the scripture to tell us how close we are to the end time. But notice, he is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish. He wants all saved. He doesn't desire that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, how's that going to happen? How is God going to make that work? Well, let's continue on and see. Because there would be some people who would argue, well, the Bible shows that that's not going to happen. Well, at this time, that is true. But we're going to see there is yet another time. Because as it says in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, now, or fourth chapter rather, now is a day of salvation, not the day, which then implies, and we will see will be answered, there is yet another day of salvation in which these seemingly almost impossible verses will be fulfilled. All right, let's look at it here. Let's come to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and let's see how what Jesus said looks like an apparent contradiction of what he stated here and what Peter wrote and what Paul wrote. All right? Matthew 13. It's quite a thing for us to understand. Now, we've gone over it before, but let's really grasp it in what it is saying, and then ask the question, well, if God desires all men to be saved and all to come to repentance, and also remember, there's free moral agency in it, so everyone has to choose. And the choice that everyone makes is what God is going to judge us on. God's desire, then, also has to do with our choices as human beings. So Matthew 13 really becomes quite a situation here. Because a lot of people have thought, especially in Protestantville out there and in Catholicismville out there, that God is eagerly trying to save everyone and get their souls purged so they can go to heaven. Well, that's just so much Christianized pagan nonsense. God has a better way to do it. And yet you read this here in Matthew 13, and it looks like a direct contradiction of the will of God. Well, we'll see here in just a little bit. So the disciples came to him after he spoke in a parable and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now he answered in verse 11, and he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, if it hasn't been given to them and it's been given to us, how are they going to be saved? We can say the same thing today. It's been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to the world. Look at the world. What does God say about the world? Satan, the devil, has them deceived. Well, if you would look at it kind of like some sort of athletic contest, that the devil is winning. But you see, if we can draw an analogy with baseball, remember, it's never over till it's over. And it's never finished until there is the last out. Because how many times has a baseball game been won in the last half of the ninth inning? Under extreme odds and circumstances. All right, let's go on. It even compounds it, makes it worse. For whoever has understanding to him, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have understanding, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Well, then how's he going to come to the knowledge of the truth? How's he going to come to repentance? Let's go on. For this reason I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. How then are they going to be saved? And in them is the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, it's fulfilled, in hearing you shall hear, and in no way understanding, and seeing you shall see, and in no way perceive. Now how are they going to come to the knowledge of the truth? How are they going to come to the knowledge of salvation? How are they going to have an opportunity for salvation? How is God going to call them? Notice, verse 15, for the heart of this people has grown fat, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, so they chose not to respond. Are they all condemned to death? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. Well, now, why doesn't Jesus want everyone converted now? Don't you think the world would be a better place if that were so? So he closed their eyes. He didn't give them the understanding. He just gave it to the few. Now, how's God going to solve this problem? How's he going to fulfill those verses? All right, they can't see because they're blinded by Satan the devil. You think it's fair to judge people who have never been given an opportunity for salvation, that have never understood, that have had false Christianity or been in pagan religions or lived down through time, and they suffered war, disease, famine, and all kinds of things, and they die and never know about Jesus Christ? And that's the vast majority of people up until the time that Jesus came, correct? And from the time of Jesus down to now, it is called what? A little flock, few that find it, correct? Yes. How's God going to solve that? All right. Well, let's begin to answer the question. Let's just quote a scripture we all know. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need salvation. Correct? Yeah. Another scripture we all know. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, why are few chosen? Because few repent. Well, what's going to happen to those who maybe hear the message as this parable is talking about and don't understand it? Are they lost forever? Is God fair to give us a chance and not them a chance? Is God righteous to open our minds and give us His Holy Spirit, but to close and blind the minds of others and even use Satan the devil to do it? So all are under sin. All right, let's quote another scripture, 1 John the 5th chapter. If you see a brother sin a sin, not unto death, you shall pray for him and ask, and God will answer. So there are sins that are not unto death, and that death is talking about the second death, which we'll answer that a little later in the sermon. Okay? Now then, if he sinned a sin unto death, John said, don't pray for him. So there are differences in sin. If you sin with knowledge, you are culpable. If you sin with the Holy Spirit and reject it, you have committed the unpardonable sin. But what about the people that didn't know? What about all those who suffered horrible things? Now, Dolores told me of an incident that she heard of just this last week before the taping. There was a couple out at the zoo, and they had their little baby, and the father held the little baby up so they could get a picture of the baby and the zoo behind them. And as he held the baby up, a branch fell, hit the baby on the head, killed it. Now, what's God going to do with that? And how many other horrible deaths have people suffered? Knew nothing that all of these disasters and wars and earthquakes and tsunamis and things would take place. What about the innocents who never sinned? Those who are aborted, the stillborn, little children like that family trying to have a good time at the zoo and a branch fell on the baby's head and killed it. What about the people out here who have reasonably decent lives and are trying to live in a way that is quite good, but God never called them? How's God going to solve that problem? All right. Well, we'll see. Now, before we get into that, let's look at what the New Testament defines as an opportunity for salvation. Now, many of these scriptures you know, so here's an opportunity for salvation. The calling goes out, you must answer. If you don't answer, you keep going on your way. So if you answer and you repent, and you are baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit, and you live God's way, that is an opportunity for salvation. Now, we also know that living within the grace of God, that we have direct access with God the Father and Jesus Christ in heaven above. And so, as John wrote in 1 John, the first chapter, if we sin, we confess our sins directly to God through Jesus Christ, and they are forgiven because He's the propitiation of our sins. But John also said, yes, and for the sins of the whole world. But the answer is, it has not yet been applied to them. And what about all those people who died before the first coming of Christ? What about all the children of Israel that lived without the Holy Spirit of God, under a covenant to live in the letter of the law, who never received salvation? Yet they were God's people, correct? Yes, indeed. All right. We'll take a break, and we'll come back, and we'll answer those questions.